platform.
BATF IRS CIAMDEF BI FDA and FCC ADL and KGB. Now I know my ABCs, all of which spell tyranny.
Tyranny, indeed. That's all we have worldwide, and especially in America, since the U.S. Congress is trying to pass a law that prohibits criticism of Jews. Can you believe it? Of course I believe it, because we know what's really going on in the world, unlike most people, most other people, and certainly unlike most Judeo-Christians, who, as the outstanding program by Brother Hebert just completed, the Judeo-Christians simply do not understand the Bible. They think they're going to go to heaven just by believing in Jesus, and the law has been done away with, and all that garbage. So, well, that's why we're here, to try to educate our kinsfolk. We don't care about the rest of the world. Our kinsfolk, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Caucasian people, and related people, that's to whom the exclusive message, the exclusive covenants apply, and nobody else. And that includes Swedes. How are you doing, Michael?
I'm doing very good, Jaline. Now it starts getting summer here, or at least spring. So it's a bit warmer now, and it's lighter, so it's not pitch black. So that's very nice. And as you said, this, I guess we do this for Yahweh and for his people, to try to wake them up to actually could have they read the Bible through Jewish spectacles today, so they don't understand anything.
Right.
It's just good for them. Yeah. And they tickle in their ear. That's the only thing it does, but they don't want to go into the... Yeah, the reality is a bit more harsh than what they think.
Oh, yeah. It's way more harsh than they think. Because Jesus said to those who don't follow him, the foolish virgins who don't have any lamp for their oil, or any oil for their lamps, rather, he's going to slam the door in their faces and tell them, I know ye not. Even though, and then they complain, but we have cast out demons in your name. But I still don't know you, because you don't obey my laws, right? So this is the situation Christianity is in. But as long as our people worship the Jews and their God-forsaken religion called Judaism, then those people have no hope. That's just the way it is. They have no hope. As Jonathan David Brown says in his song, the Insane Babylonians, you know, so I'll play that for our break today. But welcome, everybody. We're going to have a two-part show today. We're going to start out with an article about Isaiah 53, which reveals the fact that the Jews hate that chapter. And the rabbis, and you know, let me just remind everybody, because the series we did on the Masoretic text, I think, is a 3 or 4 part series, is worth re-listening to. You know, just go into the archives under Bloodlines, and we demonstrated without any fear of contradiction that the Jewish religion is based upon the Masoretic text, which is a distortion of the original Hebrew. And the Jews pretend that their Masoretic text is the original Hebrew. It is not. It is a distortion of the original Hebrew. Because the whole point of the Masoretic text was to try to eliminate the prophecies about Messiah. That was the initial thrust of the Masoretic rabbis. But since they were not Israelites, and since they did not write the Old Testament, they could not have appreciated how many prophecies of Messiah there were. And because they're not all very clear, many of them are vague references. Some of them are very precise, such as, he shall be encompassed about by dogs, meaning Canaanites. And there are many such prophecies, many very, very precise, and others, you know, very vague, you know. But when you put them all together, there's probably 2,000 or 3,000 references to the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, if you really pay attention, your comment, Michael, before we start the essay on Isaiah 53.
And also on the show, we also found that you can find those univocal texts, that is Septuagint, and you can also find them on Eastward. So if you download a translation called Apostolic Bible Polyglot with Strong's number, it is free on Eastward, and you can get access to the Septuagint and read, and then you will see that there are a lot of distortion that the Jewish rabbis did in the original text, and they make sometimes very strange differences also. But
right,
so that is well worth download that one.
Absolutely, absolutely, and we've done a lot of comparison shows as well. On the other shows we do here at Eurofolk Radio, comparing the Septuagint, which was done by true Judahites, not by Judean Edomites who call themselves rabbis. Okay. A world of difference between those translations. But here we're just going to study Isaiah chapter 53. And let's see, this is R.L., sounds like a Swede, R.L. Solberg. I don't think he's Jewish. He might be Jewish. But Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter. Now, who do you think the chapter has been forbidden by, Michael?
The figure is the Jews has forbidden, because there's contemporary histories about them.
Yes, and this was one of the chapters that the Masoretic rabbis couldn't tamper with very much. Although I think this was the chapter that talked about Alma, young maiden versus virgin, and we found out that the Septuagint uses the word. I forget the word. In any case, in Greek, it means virgin. It can't mean anything else but virgin. So the true Hebrew Judahites who translated the original Hebrew into Greek decided it must mean virgin. So the Jews have tampered with Isaiah 53 by translating it as young girl or maiden, which, would there be anything revelatory about a young maiden bearing a child?
Yeah.
That happens every day, doesn't it?
Yeah, of course.
So, yeah. A virgin shall conceive by the Holy Ghost, obviously. Okay. So, and it's one of those differences between Christianity and Judaism that unfortunately today's churches fail to address. But fortunately, there are theologians of even within Judaism that address these issues, and they try to explain why they think that Mary was not a virgin, okay, and et cetera, that Jesus was not the Messiah, blah blah blah. Okay, these are the major differences between Judaism and Christianity, which unfortunately today's Judeo-Christian churches fail to address. Okay, because the Jews, they're beholden to the Jews, preaching to God's chosen people, and we must support the Israel at all costs, and that's why the world is in such horrible shape. And man, if you look at what's going on in Gaza and don't conclude that the Jews are the children of the devil, I don't know what you're thinking, right? But that's the way our people have been brainwashed to think, okay? But I've been praying for 2 billion Arabs to get on their camels and destroy that country and destroy those evil, the children of the devil, synagogue of Satan, the Jews. We don't hold back here, ladies and gentlemen. We tell the truth just like it is, without apologies. All right, so let me get into this. Okay, R.L. Solberg and Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter. Often called the forbidden chapter, Isaiah 53 is a significant source of controversy, not just between Judaism and Christianity, but even within Judaism itself. Up until Christ came, the Jewish sages and rabbis roundly agreed that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about the Messiah. Now, these people were not Jews. They were Judahites. Okay? That's part of the deception. claiming that the Jews wrote the Old Testament. They did not. They wrote the Masoretic text, but they did not write the Old Testament. Okay? Those people were Judahites. And I don't care how many times your Bible translation says Jew, that's a false translation. It should always be Yehudi or Yehud, Yehuda, should always be translated as Judah and or Judahite. Always, okay? Remove the false translation which equates the Hebrews, the Hebrew Judahites with modern day Jews. I mean, come on, come on. The way the Jews define a Judah or a Jew is anybody who's born of a Jewish woman. Where is that in scripture?
Nowhere.
All right. That so is, you, that, yeah, no.
Talmud.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, that's from the Talmud, because that is also, every time the Jews make up something in their filthy book, the Talmud is always contrary to what the Bible teaches. Always the opposite. Always.
Yeah, always. Yeah, there's no confluence. There's no agreement between the Talmud and the Hebrew Old Testament whatsoever. Okay? And the Masoretic text was an attempt by these rabbis to change the original Hebrew to suit them and to try to write Messiah out of the text, okay? So I'm just going to insert the correct meaning here. So up until Christ came, the Judahite sages, and there were no rabbis. Jesus said, be not called rabbis, because those people were not masters, roundly agreed that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about Messiah. Okay, well, certainly the Judahite sages agreed, right? But the Jews are another matter. But once the Christian gospel started to spread, this chapter in Isaiah began to cause problems within Judaism because of its overt resemblance to the life and work of Yeshua as the Messiah. According to Eitan Bar, a native Jewish Israeli scholar, we're talking about a modern Jew, not a Judahite, quote, the 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in synagogues, but after the chapter caused, quote, arguments and great confusion, unquote, man, could Jesus really be the Messiah? The rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of the Haftarah, whatever that is, reading in the synagogues. That's why today when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter, and the week after, we jump straight to Isaiah 54, so says Eitan Bar. What do you think of that, Michael?
What, that, yeah, they have blotted it out. The chapter, they
yeah,
have
blotting out.
Distorting the text here. And another comment also, I don't know if you agree with that, because this spelling of Yeshua, it is Yeshua. So by that way, yeah, they have taken out Yah as a name in the name, Yahweh saves.
Yeah. Well, my understanding is that Yeshua is Aramaic, but what the rabbis do is they drop the last A and spell it Yeshu, by which it's an acronym. It's a Masoretic acronym for may his name be blotted out. Okay. So there's no end to the tampering the Jews have done with the scriptures. Absolutely no end. Okay. By the way, the Targums were written in Aramaic for the most part because when the Judahites came back from Babylon after 70 years, they pretty much had lost the Hebrew language except for their prophets. Like the prophets never lost the Hebrew language, but they translated it into Aramaic, which is very, very similar to Hebrew. Okay. But it's like if you come to the American South and hear real solid Southerners speak English, you won't recognize it. Right? You won't recognize me with my Chicago accent. We had difficulty understanding one another. And the same is true in England, you know. The Cockney accent is very difficult to understand because they delete a lot of consonants in the language, and so do the French. The French delete a lot of consonants, and they speak a lot of vowels without consonants, right? So this is how our language has changed over the centuries and actually over the millennia, okay? But yeah, Yeshua is the Aramaic, but Yeshu is a total contrivance by the rabbis. Yeah, and you're exactly right. That by eliminating the A, that eliminates the Yah in his surname. Okay? All right, very good. All right, so now I see that this article, this has got to be Jewish. He's got to be a Jew because he's got this suffering servant business that the Jews interpret as being themselves, okay? The Jews say, no, we are the suffering servant, not Yahshua, okay? I mean, but the fact is, none of the prophecies apply to the Jews, okay, as a group. I mean, when you read Isaiah 53, do you ever think it's about Jews? But the point of all of the Old Testament, Michael, is that not the Israelites were constantly being punished by Yahweh for their disobedience. Okay? The Jews today claim that they can do no wrong. So when in history did Israel become a people that can do no wrong?
Never. The Bible is full of examples where Yahweh is punishing us for our disobedience.
Right. But the Jews claim that they are the Messiah. And they can't be punished and shouldn't be punished because they do no wrong. You see, the distortion that Judaism is of the Holy Scriptures, one distortion after another, it's truly amazing. But the Judeo-Christian churches never do any comparisons. So let's see, this guy has got to be Jewish. He says, it's no wonder that when dialoguing with my Jewish friends, or at least he's a sympathizer, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a common topic. In a recent chat with one friend who converted from Christianity to Judaism, oh, that poor soul, he shared a meme with me that he felt summed up the Jewish position on Isaiah chapter 53. And I just did a show about this. I can't remember if it was either the Restoration Hour or Yahweh's Covenant People, about this, how blatantly, Restoration Hour, how blatantly the Jews distort the prophecies to come up with this idea that the Jews are the suffering servant and not Yahshua. And so he's got this image here of Isaiah 53 and how the Jews interpret it. Okay, he then listed 12 reasons that Isaiah 53 could not be referring to Yahshua. He did not mention the original source, but the argument seemed to have come from Hugh Fogelman's book, Christianity Uncovered, Viewed Through Open Eyes. I read through the list and felt I had to weigh in and try to set the record straight, not only to defend the Christian position on Isaiah 53, but also as a favor to my Jewish friends. He doesn't have any Jewish friends. He just thinks he does. Who want to strengthen their position and not rely on weak arguments. Okay. These arguments are extremely weak. When reading Isaiah 53, it's important to keep in mind the genre and language of prophetic literature. Much of the language of the prophets is properly interpreted symbolically or figuratively and not literally, but sometimes it's absolutely literal. Where these 12 claims sometimes go astray is by pressing for a literal correspondence between the prophecy and its fulfillment. But the Jews do not accept the fact that Yahweh punishes Israel repeatedly and has done so repeatedly in the Old Testament. But they're not Israel. They're not. Who's going through the time of Jacob's trouble today, Michael? Answer me that.
The white people, the whiteness.
Yeah. Yeah. We're the ones that are suffering, not the Jews. The Jews control everything. If the Jews suffer, it's their own fault. Okay? Because sooner or later, the truth, karma, karma comes and bites you in the butt. And that's what happens. That's what's happening to the Jews. Their control of the world is slipping away from them. It's really obvious to me that they're slipping, and there are too many people, even on YouTube. I've never seen this before. Only in the last year or so, numerous YouTube videos are stating that the Jews are not the Israelites of the Bible. But they're not condemning Talmudism. They're not condemning Judaism. They're just simply stating the true fact that the Jews are not the Israelites of the Bible. So YouTube must be hurting for customers because this was never allowed before. Okay. So why don't you take the first couple of reasons and responding to the 12 reasons, we'll alternate on these reasons. The following are a list of 12 reasons I was given that Isaiah 53 could not be referring to Yeshua. Each reason is listed as it was given to me, followed by a brief response. Okay, so here, reason one. When was Jesus sick? 53:3 reads Ish Makavot, which refers to a man who is habitually or chronically ill. Nothing in the New Testament says that Jesus was ever ill, even once. Well, how about mental suffering? Right? I would consider that being ill, right? And the Jew, but that's too close to Jewish suffering, right? Because the Jews, in their persecution complex, are always suffering. Isn't that a mental illness? Don't we all suffer from persecution at one time or another?
Yeah, we all do. But I guess Jews are also, they have psychological problems. I don't know what to say. To having this and very childish, oh, I am persecuted, blah, 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 blah.
That's right. Yeah. The first hymn that Jews are taught is about Jewish persecution and how the Jews are so persecuted by the rest of the world, right? So that's bred into them if they're not born with it. Most of them are born with it already, but then it's bred into them. Response. The Hebrew phrase Ish Makavot can refer to a man in habitual pain or suffering as well as sickness. It depends on context, and even the Orthodox Jewish Bible translates the phrase in Isaiah 53:3 as, quote, acquainted with suffering, unquote, not, quote, habitually sick, unquote. Okay? Again, this is how the Jews distort the Bible. There is a wealth of scriptural support for Jesus' fulfillment of a man acquainted with suffering. Matthew 27:27-44. Mark 15:16-32. Luke 23:26-39. 2 Corinthians 1:5. Now, we're not going to read these, but since we put the link in the chat room, I encourage everybody to go through this article and check these verses out for yourselves. Okay, Michael, reason number two.
Yeah, thank you. So, when did Jesus suffer from leprosy? VS 4 reads Maguva, which is a word in the Hebrew Bible that refers to one who is stricken with leprosy. As we see in 2 Kings 15:5 and Leviticus 13:3-9 and 20, Jesus never was. Response.
Okay, hold on. So the claim is that Jesus suffered from leprosy. So I think in this case, Leviticus 13:3. Does it say that Messiah would be stricken with leprosy? So this bears. Go ahead, complete it. Let's see what the author has to say, and then if it's not a good enough response, we'll go to Leviticus 13:3. Oh, back to you.
Response: Nagua means to touch, reach, strike. The word for leprosy is sarat, and to be struck with leprosy, or to be leprous is misura.
Okay. So Leviticus 13:3. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is the plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. So where is the Messiah mentioned here?
He's not mentioned there.
Okay. There is no mention of Messiah.
No.
In Leviticus. At least in Leviticus 13. again, this is how the Jews distort the scriptures. So, as I amply demonstrated last night on the Restoration Hour show. So let's see. Let me get back here to the article. So reason three, and let me just see. Let me repeat the response. Nagua means to touch, reach, strike. The word for leprosy is tzararat. Is there any similarity between Nagua and tzararat?
No.
Or tzara'at, rather. Yeah, no. I don't see any similarity. Right? And to be struck with leprosy or to be leprous, metara. Okay? So in fact, the TZ sound is retained in German, because German is at least one-third Hebrew, so is English one-third Hebrew, but English does not retain the Z in Hebrew is a TZ, a TS sound, whereas English has converted into a hard Z sound. How about Swedish? Does Swedish have the TS sound? Like a matzo ball, right?
Not spelled like that.
Okay.
It's more TZ. I cannot really... Yeah. There are similarities, but it's not like that.
Yeah, okay. So, but in English, it's a hard Z. In Hebrew, it's a TS sound, and German has retained the TS sound. Okay, it has. Okay, reason number three. When Yahshua without form or comeliness, when was Yahshua without form or comeliness, unquote, undesired so that everyone despised and rejected him? Verse 3. Well, okay. Let me ask you a question. How does John 1 start out, Michael?
To the 12 tribes scattered abroad.
Oh, no, that's James.
Okay. Well, you say John.
Yeah, John.
Yeah, but that's the genealogy.
Yeah, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay? Who are his own? Yeah, the Israelites.
The Israelites, of course.
Okay? Yeah, and most of the Israelites today would reject him again because he's not a Jew lover. Okay? So, where was I? Okay, yeah. All right. Undesired so that everyone despised and rejected him. Well, certainly the Pharisees despised and rejected him. Not true.
Yeah.
On the contrary, the Gospels insist that Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went by every segment of society. Can that possibly be true? Every segment of society?
No.
When it clearly says even his own received him not? Okay. And even to regions he never visited. That's the Jewish claim. Response? If Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went by every segment of society, he never would have been crucified. Isaiah 53:3 reads, quote, he was despised and rejected by mankind. No, by Israel. Doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. True Israel. And the examples of this in the life of Yahshua are manifold. So this author speaks in Aramaic. Not only was he betrayed, arrested, beaten, flogged, spit upon, mocked, and crucified, he was despised and rejected in other ways as well. Bullet point. Quote, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the cliff on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. Luke 4:28-29. Bullet point. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Luke 23:18. Bullet point. He came to his own. Oh, wow. Here it is. And those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. John 5:43. You see how the Jews make up lies, blatant lies, and expect Christians to not double check their rhetoric. Back to you, Michael. Reason four.
Yeah, that's just a comment on that. Yeah, that's because when you start to look at this very fast, you will see there's lies in it. So, but there are
lies.
Yeah, there's lies, but our people are so comfortable to let someone else tell them. They don't want to do their own research.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And the Jews always claim that their suffering is greater than anybody else's suffering. Yeah, right. Yeah. Tell another whopper.
So, reason four.
My suffering is greater. Back to you.
Yeah. Why wasn't Jesus humble as the servant in verses 7 was? The Gospels record several haunting words coming from his lips. See Luke 19:27, John 6:47, and 14:9. All these verses and many more, especially in John's Gospel, show that far from being humble, Jesus thought very highly of himself. Okay, that doesn't sound true at all. Yeshua epitomized true humility in that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a reason for many. And that is Matthew 20, verses 28. Some of the things he said could undoubtedly be considered haunting if they were uttered by a mere mortal. But Yeshua was divine. He did not think overly highly of himself. He thought soberly of himself.
Yes, because that's the major contrast between true Christianity and all other religions, namely the priesthood, including our high priest, Yahshua Messiah, must humble himself and their selves and serve the flock, not dictate over the flock. They must serve us, okay? And that's what he did. No Jew has ever humbled itself to any point recognizable by other people. And so their rabbis are very haughty, right? The imams are very haughty. And although the Buddhist monks don't appear humble, in reality, they live a cloistered life and they survive exclusively on the donations of the Buddhist faithful, and they can turn into drunks while they're cloistered. And, it is true, every other religion, that they rely on their priesthood for all their teaching, right? And they're not served by the priesthood. Okay. Back to you.
That sounds like modern also politicians.
That's right. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, because in actual fact, all those other religions, they do not have separation of church and state. They actually follow the religion and the politics are virtually one and the same in all cultures in the world. All right, back to you.
Perhaps his most humble act of all was leaving heaven to come to earth as a human.
Mm. Yeah.
It was. Yeshua.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Being in very nature God, did not consider equally with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking a very nature of servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians.
No, yeah. 2:6-8. Now, can you imagine a Jew? A Jew doing that? Right?
No way.
No way. Okay. Again, when you start analyzing the differences between Judaism and true Christianity, you come away with the realization that Judaism is the religion of the devil and true Christianity is the only true religion. But a humble servant. This is Yahweh's son humbling himself for the benefit of the Israelite flock. Can you imagine a rabbi doing that?
No.
No. And Yahshua even says, be not called rabbi. Okay? That's a human designation. All right? Okay, reason five. Why didn't Yahshua remain silent as the servant? Verse 7. Well, he did most of the time. All of the Gospels, without exception, say Jesus had quite a lot to say during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. But that was, I think, when he remained silent is when he was getting ready to be crucified. Okay? And that the silence of the Lamb. John 18:19-23, 33-37. Relates quite a long defense of himself, intimating he was being railroaded and that he was being kidnapped in the dark rather than in the day when his followers might have defended him. Well, yeah, and all that was a violation by the Pharisees of the Mosaic law. You don't hold a trial at night. You hold a trial in the gate in broad daylight when witnesses can come by and observe what's going on. Okay? So this author is absolutely correct. He sounds like a Christian who has so-called Jewish friends. Response. The prophecy in Isaiah doesn't say that Yeshua never spoke at all. It says, quote, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth, unquote. Is there evidence Jesus fulfilled this passage? Lots, colon, bullet point. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, unquote. That's Matthew 26:63. Bullet point. When he was accused by the chief priests and leaders and the elders, he gave no answer, unquote. Matthew 27:12. But Jesus made him no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor, unquote, Matthew 27:14. So I think we can conclude from this, Michael, that when Yahshua was being formally accused, that's when he remained silent. When he was being formally accused of being an imposter and getting ready to be led to the slaughter like a lamb. That's when he was silent. Fair enough, Michael? Because yes. There were obviously times when he argued against the Pharisees.
Oh, many times. Every time he spoke to them, he argued with them. He always did it. He always contradicted their teachings, because what's the teaching of the elders? It is the tradition of men.
Amen. Amen. But when he was being led to, when he realized, because there are several times, Yahshua refused to go to Jerusalem because he knew it was a den of vipers, except on the feast days. That's the only time he went to Jerusalem, was on the feast days. And that's when the Pharisees in Jerusalem harassed him to death, right? But then his final trip to Jerusalem was when he was getting ready to be crucified. He knew that the day was coming and the Pharisees, their anger against him was increasing by the moment. And the Pharisees sought him out wherever he was, even outside of Jerusalem. Okay? So everything was building up to this event when he was going to be the Lamb of God. That's when he was silent. That's when he was silent. Doesn't say he would be always silent. Okay. Next bullet point. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Mark 14:61, bullet point. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Mark 15:5, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Luke 23:9, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? But he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. John 19:9, because that was the very day that he was sent out to be crucified. Okay, so on the day that he was crucified, he was silent. I think we conclude that much. All right, reason six, Michael.
Thank you. So why did Jesus do violence and speak violence, whereas the servant, verses 9, had done no violence? See Luke 19:27. where Jesus takes the time to fashion a whip with which he beat the money changers and sacrificial animal vendors. Did you know that striking an animal fit for sacrifice would cause a great loss in value of the animal? So every animal Jesus struck was a separate instance of theft. There goes the claim, Jesus never committed any sins. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus say, "Think not that I come to bring peace, but a sword." Other distortion also.
Yeah. So, oh, okay. So the Jews interpret this as being a sin against them. Well, let's see what he says.
So the response: there are a few things we need to address here. First, Luke 19:27 is part of the parable of the 10 minas and has nothing to do with Jesus fashioning a whip. Whoever wrote the claim about must have meant Luke 19:45, which say, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. Second, none of the passages that tell of Jesus clearing the temple courts, Luke 19, John 2, and Mark 1, say he struck or beat the money changers or the animal. They all say he drove them from the temple courts. The Greek word used is ekbalein, which means to expel, to drive, cast, or send out. Thus, third, Jesus did a violence as Isaiah 53:9 prophesied. He never beat, attacked, injured, or physically harmed anyone during his ministry on earth.
Well, he bruised a lot of egos.
Yeah, I mean, that's okay. Kind of hurtful for that ego.
Yeah, there you go.
And if we take a broader look at this verse, we find even more compelling evidence that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. The phrase in 53:9, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, is figurative language that describes an innocent person. Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant and execution would be wholly undeserved.
Mm-hmm.
Which was exactly the case with Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter quotes directly from Isaiah 53:9, showing us that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy. 1 Peter 2:22. The aspect of innocence in Isaiah's prophecy is also compelling evidence that Israel could not be the suffering servant.
About yeah, because who? The Jews never remain silent. Right? They keep yakking all the time.
Yeah. That Israel could not be the suffering servant about whom Isaiah was written. Israel is not an innocent, unblemished lamb that was killed for the unrighteousness. Yeshua was.
But the Jews are. They say, we've not done anything wrong. If we do anything wrong, it's because the Christians made us do it. But isn't the Israeli state all based on vengeance?
Yeah, look how they treat the Palestinians.
Yeah, vengeance based on known and presumed slights against the Jewish ego. Judaism is nothing but vengeance and violence. That's what it is. Okay. Deceit and lies. Okay. All right, folks. I hope we're getting through to some non-Israel, non-CI people here. Reason number 7. Why did Yahshua deceive people while the servant does not? Why does Judaism deceive people? Claiming that's what verse 9 says. Jesus was not only a false prophet, but also deceived his disciples by saying he would return in their lifetime. But they all died before Jesus got around to fulfilling his quote-unquote prophecy. One would think that if he really was the Son of God, he could have convinced his dad to let his prophecy come true. Dad, you let me down! Response. The author of the claim is likely referring to Matthew 16:28, where Yeshua says, quote, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste of death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, unquote. The author seems to be suggesting that in this passage, Yeshua was referring to his final return, but the scriptural data suggests he was instead referring to his transfiguration. This promise from Yeshua is described in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. And John is the supposed anti-Semitic gospel. And in each case, it is immediately followed by Yahshua's transfiguration. This is where, as Matthew describes it, Yeshua led them up a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, Matthew 17:2-3. As theologian John MacArthur notes, quote, the word for kingdom can be translated royal splendor. Therefore, it seems most natural to interpret this promise as a reference to the transfiguration, which some, not all, and not even many, some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, would witness only 6 days later. No comment necessary. Reasons 8 and 9, please.
Yes, thank you. So 8, why was Jesus not buried with the wicked as according to verse 9? The gospel tells us Jesus died with some wicked people. 9, why were there no rich people who died with Jesus? Verses 9. The Gospels tell us he was buried in a tomb of rich men, a tomb that had never been used before. Response. These two claims can be answered together. They both refer to the first part of Isaiah 53:9, which say, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Keeping in mind the genre of prophecy with its use of symbolism and figurative language, this prophecy can be seen as fulfilled by the fact that Jesus was to be executed and buried with criminal until a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, stepped in and offered his tomb. And that is Matthew 27:57, Mark 15:43, Luke 23:51, John 19:38. MacArthur notes, because of his disgraceful execution alongside criminals, the Jewish leaders intended Jesus to have a disgraceful burial. And it's John 19:31. But instead, he was buried with the rich in an honorable burial through the donated tomb of rich Joseph of Arimathea. This passage is more evidence that the servant referred to in chapter 53 does not seem to be Israel, since Israel has...
Oh, not the people? Oh, yeah. No way. Okay.
Assigned a grave with the wicked, B, put to death, or C, buried with the rich, though it must be granted that these could conceivably be interpreted as prophecies of still further events for the nation.
So the idea that the Jews purvey that Isaiah 53 is about the Jewish people and not about the Messiah is absolutely absurd. Totally absurd. When you just look at the nature of the prophecies, and there's no, even the true Israelites would not have fulfilled any of these prophecies. Are we our own Messiah?
No.
Yeah. Although many Israelites have died among the wicked, that's their own fault and is punishment by Yahweh. Okay.
Yeah.
And since when have we been buried with the rich? When have the Jews been buried with the rich?
And they are the one that they always want to be in those rich places, yeah. Much superficial. Yeah. They're addicted to it.
Yeah. And I would wonder if, because Chicago has all kinds of Jewish cemeteries. They're dotted all over Cook County. And a lot of these Jews are poor Jews, you know, but they're nevertheless dedicated anti-Christians their whole lives. And I wonder if rich Jews have a separate cemetery than the poor Jews, right? But I'm sure some rich Jews are buried along with the poor Jews. I'm sure that happens too. But nevertheless, the tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea is a clear fulfillment of Isaiah 53. No doubt about it. Okay. All right. So reasons 10, 11, and 12. 10, why didn't Yeshua have children?
Verse 10.
Yeah, go ahead.
When were his days lengthened? Verse 10. On the contrary, Jesus died in the midst of his days. The Bible says that a righteous man can live to 70, but Jesus died only half that age, 33 or so years.
Yeah, but this is a prophecy of the Messiah, not the Israel people, right?
Yeah, exactly.
I always have to keep. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. Keep on.
Yeah, okay. Number 12, and then we can take a break right after this and do the final section here. The responses to 10, 11, and 12. And I'll just do this one here. Response, these final three claims can be answered together as well. They all refer to the second half of Isaiah 53:10, which says, quote, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Okay, well, the prophet, I am the root and the offspring of David. Okay, I think that's even in the Old Testament, that he would be the offspring of David, right? And there's a verse that says, we can look this up during the break, I am Yahweh the Father. Can you name his son? We'll look for that prophecy. We'll look for that verse in the Old Testament during the break. So I hope everybody's enjoying this. This comparison between Judaism and true Christianity is really enlightening. I wish that the Judeo-Christians would read this kind of material. But the one good thing I have to say about this article is there are still Christians out there outside of Christian identity who defend the gospel against the Jews. It's wonderful to see. Okay. All right, folks, let's take a quick break and we'll be back right after the music. And here again, we're going to do the music of Jonathan David Brown and How Long, Oh Lord. Oh no, I said at the beginning, the crazy Babylonians. The insane Babylonians, here we go. Rejoice.
citizens cry with one voice. We're not satisfied with all these things. Give us more wine to drink. In the morning, we'll get up and go to church for the insane Babylonians. Deaf, dumb, and blind like wooden Indians. Wired for sound like street barbarians. Eating, drinking, and marrying. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. When the wicked fall like leaves from a dying tree.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are back, I hope. Unfortunately, my camera just failed. And let me pause the music here. And fortunately, you don't need to see my camera, and I can't see Michael. Normally, we can see each other. But as long as we're broadcasting audio, we're good to go. So I'm just going to do a quick mention of MoneyTreePublishing.com. My book, The Great Impersonation, is available there. It is the only book that talks in great detail about how the Bible is a story of two bloodlines, one coming through Adam, Eve, and Seth, and the other coming through Eve and Nahash, the fallen angel Nahash, Cain, and the rest of the Jews. Okay. Very, very few books go into depth about the bloodline that the Jews actually come from. Okay. And my book does that. So please take advantage of MoneyTreePublishing.com and see what else they have available there. Okay. Michael, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. Yeah. Because my camera has failed. And so it doesn't pick me up. I'm going to have to probably get a new camera for this computer. But in any case, we're still broadcasting, which is a good thing. All right, so let's get back into Isaiah 53 to talk. And let's see, there he has three separate responses, I think. But go ahead, take the first one while I check this out, right under number 12.
And I think we forgot to read number 12, so I can read that reason.
Okay.
They said 12. We are told Jesus was the Son of God, but how can God's day be lengthened? So here, finish your thought.
Well, yeah, I mean, if he incarnated as a man and died on the cross, it literally died. Well, you know, then after his resurrection, his days were lengthened. Okay. Of course, this is more proof that the Jews simply do not accept the New Testament. And all those Jews for Jesus and Christians for Judaism, they're all totally deluded. Totally deluded. Yeah, back to you.
Yeah, and that's also something we need to educate our people about, to say, oh, but they are Christian Jews, they blah 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 blah,
and blah, blah, reject, right,
and they reject Israel as a state, blah blah blah. But that is just a big show that they are putting on to try to control all the aspects of Christianity. Okay, so let's start with the first one. First, the author of this claim is interpreting the passage above as referring to literal offspring. However, given the genre of prophecy with its use of symbolism and figurative language, a literal interpretation is not required, especially in light of the totality of the prophecies about the Messiah found throughout the book of Isaiah. Christians see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the idea that the offspring refer to the servant's spiritual progeny, the generations who would.
I wouldn't say that. We are the literal progeny of Adam, as I just said, Adam, Eve, and Seth. Okay. So he's introducing the concept of spiritual Israel. It's obvious he believes the Jews are actually Israelites. Okay. Back to you.
Yeah. That is also one of the lies that is flesh and blood.
Right. Yeah.
The generations who would become children of God through faith in Yeshua. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:12.
Yeah, now here, well, you see the word all, it means all Israelites, doesn't mean all people in the world. Because I come not but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the exiled sheep of the house of Israel. Back to you.
Yes. Second, the phrase prolonged in his days finds fulfillment in Christ's resurrection from the dead. It speaks to him. It speaks to his time on earth, which ended with his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. God's day weren't literally lengthened, of course, because he is eternal. This again is the figurative language of prophecy.
Okay. Well, yeah, so the Jews try to make all this stuff sound literal, and then the Christians try to make it all sound spiritual. Isn't there some kind of resolution between the two? Right? There has to be.
It has to be, but they don't present it.
Yeah, it's called Christian identity, or Anglo-Israel, whatever name you want to call it. It's taking the Bible at its word, both understanding there are some passages that are figurative, and almost all prophecy is figurative. However, when Yahshua himself issued a prophecy, it was literal. okay? Because he said very plainly, you see this temple here? It's going to be destroyed. Not one stone of this temple shall be left standing. And that's exactly what happened. Okay. All right, yeah. Final section here.
And that
go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
We'll rebuild this temple in 3 days, and they didn't understand it was his body. He will rise after the third day, not this temple, not this physical temple, right. But those are Jews are. They are so much realistic.
Well, yeah, and he was referring to his own body, and Paul refers to the so-called third temple, which will never happen, which the Jews are saying must be built. And he says, we are the temple of God. And in the book of Daniel, it says his congregation, his legacy will be a temple made without hands. Okay? Which means it's not a literal temple, but I don't even want to call it spiritual, because it's in our bodies. We are the third temple. We are that temple that has been prophesied, not no stinking brick and mortar temple up on the Temple Mount, okay? But a question for you, Michael. If the Jews dare to destroy the temple on the Mount, in my opinion, Yahweh put that temple there to prevent the Jews from building their so-called third temple. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, there's a reason why there is one of their arch enemy, the Muslims, has put a mosque upon the place that the Jews want to build the third temple. So right. Yeah, for sure, Yahweh has a plan everything.
And why do they want to build a third temple?
Because they want to show that they are rejecting Jesus Christ even further.
Yeah, by resuming animal sacrifice, which Paul says Yahshua was the last sacrifice. I mean, there's no way to resolve these differences between Judaism and true Christianity. Absolutely no way. They are, what's the word? Diametrically opposed.
Yeah, they are.
Oh, okay.
And everybody that would they would see this, that they are diametrically opposed, but they don't want to read it. So it's,
So this is the only section which he has, deviated into spiritualism, right? Or spiritual, that somehow the Jews were Israelites and they rejected their own Messiah. I mean, come on. What sense does it make for the Israelite who can claim redemption through Messiah to reject him so the other nations can accept him? But the Jews still haven't accepted him, as this dialogue proves. The rejection of Isaiah 53 proves that the Jews will never accept Messiah. And the reason they can't is because they're not Israel. All right. Okay. So did you finish that paragraph? In a nutshell, is the next heading?
Yeah, I finished the paragraph. So you can take the summary.
Okay. Okay. Very good. In a nutshell. The quote, suffering servant poem of Isaiah 53 technically runs from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. In it, we read about God's servant as established in earlier chapters and how God or Yahweh is going to allow him to be rejected and beaten and ultimately exalted. Theologian Timothy Mackey does a fantastic job of breaking down this poem and providing an overview of what it teaches. I think we pointed out that it actually does start in Isaiah 52 and, it continues into 53. But I'll just do this quote. The center of the poem is put in the mouth of a group called we, who tell the story of the servant. They say he at first appeared to them as an insignificant lowlife. Aren't we all? God forsaken and rejected by people. There was nothing about the servant that looked impressive or important, Isaiah 53:1-3. However, they now acknowledge that they couldn't have been more wrong, Isaiah 53:4-6. In reality, the servant was suffering and dying on behalf of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness. What did the Jews think that the Levitical priesthood was doing on Passover for 1,500 years, Michael?
Well, take the gamma.
Yeah. Yeah. What do these Jews think that the Levitical priesthood was doing for 1500 years practicing the Passover ritual?
Yeah, but that they did that all until when Yeshua was crucified and that was obliged. They did service to Yahweh.
Amen. Amen. And the Levitical priesthood ended right then and there. Do you think the Jews would get the hint?
Probably not. They're not. They seems not to
no,
be that.
Because they're not Israel. If those Levitical priesthood were not Israelites, then they could continue practicing the ritual. But they were Israelites, and they were faithful to Yahweh, and they disbanded. It's over. As Paul said, he was the last sacrifice. More proof that true Christianity is an accurate rendering of the scriptures. Judaism is not. Continuing. In reality, the servant was suffering and dying on behalf of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness. But since the Jews declare themselves to be sinless, they don't need no stinking Messiah. It was Israel who rejected God's servant, the Jews, and many Israelites as well, no doubt about that. And they led him to his death and killed him. Isaiah 53:7-9. But just like Joseph and his brothers who planned evil to destroy him, God orchestrated their evil to result in good. Remember Genesis 50:20. It was actually God's mysterious purpose that the servant would die at the hands of Israel and the Jews, true Israelites and the Jews. And remember, Judas was a Jew, not an Israelite, because of their sin and on behalf of their sin. Isaiah 53:10. His death would play the role of a sacrificial guilt offering. Remember Leviticus 5:6. Providing atonement for their evil. Now, it's very interesting that modern Jews have declared themselves to be inerrant, not guilty of any sort of sin whatsoever. So, question, Michael, did the true Israelites require a Messiah or not?
Yeah, that was part two of the covenant. So that was also prophesied here in Isaiah 53.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and are the Jews going to deny that Israel needs a Messiah?
They
or that
will
this passage. Go ahead.
They will deny him until him
until the end.
Yeah,
they will never accept him.
Never accept him.
Yeah, and these verses are not about the Jewish people. They're not even about Israelites. That's just a blatant lie. Some rabbi made this whole story up to try to deflect the truth of the prophecies of Isaiah 53. Okay, I'll finish this and I'll turn the summary over to you. Thankfully, this isn't the end of the servant's story. After his rejection and death, we all of a sudden read that the servant will look upon descendants and live long days. And, quote, see the light and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:10-11. We hear that his death was actually the opposite of failure. It was his way of bearing the sins of his people so that the guilty can be pronounced righteous before Yahweh, 53:11b. Guilty Israel, who not only ended up in exile for their sins, I'm wondering if he's aware of the 10 lost tribe, but also killed Yahweh's servant sent to them, is pronounced quote unquote righteous, unquote, not for anything they have done, but because of what the servant did on their behalf. Again, what was the Passover ritual by the Levitical priesthood for 1,500 years all about? And why did the Levitical priesthood end at Calvary?
It ended at Calvary. Calvary because Yahshua Messiah was the final sacrifice.
Amen. Now, so did the Levites suddenly become rabbis?
No, they proved that they believed in what Yahshua taught and what the scriptures told them. So, no, they weren't. They showed by their actions that they are true Israelites.
Amen. And Daniel 9:27 says that Messiah himself will tear down that temple, will destroy the temple. on using the Romans as Yahweh's instrument of war against the Jews. Okay? I mean, the Bible, again, another problem I have with many Judeo-Christian cults, and that's what they are, all of them are cults. They're not true Christianity. Judeo-Christianity in its variants is a cult, period, because they do not believe what the Bible says. They make up lies. The Judeo-pastors make up lies just as much as the Jewish rabbis do. And so we can see that there's this one sect called, we are New Testament Christians. We don't believe in that Old Testament. We don't like that Old Testament God, Yahweh, who murdered all of those Canaanites and had the Israelites kill them all, even the babies. What kind of an evil God is Yahweh who would instruct the Israelites to do that, right? Well, who instructed the Israelites to kill the Palestinians?
He didn't. That's Jewish. They chose their contempt for other people.
Amen. Amen. And that order only concerned the Canaanites, not any other people. So what gives the Jews the right to kill, and because they are Canaanites, actually, to kill Palestinians? Can they prove that the Palestinians are Canaanites?
No, they can't, because they are Canaanites. So they cannot
prove that. That's right. In psychology, that's called projection. Blaming other people for your own wrongdoings. Okay? Well, let's continue. There's a reason why the poem of Isaiah 53 is introduced with the phrase good news. And there's also a good reason why all four stories of Yahshua in the New Testament were eventually called the good news or the gospel. It's the strangest good news you will ever hear, but also the best news. It is the story of God's defeat of evil so that you and I can be rescued from human condition. The death we see all around us, and that which we find inside ourselves. In this story, of which the Jews deny having any, in this story of the servant's death and resurrection, we discover the love of God that leads to true life. Timothy Mackey. Okay, I mean, you cannot possibly find, with the exception of the introduction of the spiritual Israel message here, you cannot find a greater contrast between true Israel and the Jews. Because our people are capable of humbling ourselves. And that's what all Christians do. All faithful Christians, whether they understand the Bible or not, they love Jesus with their whole heart. And they're not hypocrites like the Jews are, but they simply do not understand the whole gospel. So that's something we can say on behalf of all of these, you know, Judeo-Christians. Most of them do believe and worship Jesus. They humble themselves before him. They hear his word and follow him, but they're not there. As Brother Abraham likes to put it, they follow the Haimi Jesus, not the real Jesus. One of these days, they're going to discover that the Jews are imposters and discover the real Jesus. Okay, back to you. Summary, please.
I don't claim to be an expert on the interpretation of biblical prophecy, but the application of sound
hermeneutical that's a theological word, yeah,
helps to give us a way into the true meaning of Isaiah 53. The fact that this chapter of the Tanakh is not included in the Haftarah reading in the synagogue, it is the forbidden chapter, tell us that there is something significant about it in the modern rabbi seems to find threatening. Yeah, Yahshua Messiah and his prophecies.
Yeah, now it's written by the Messiah. Yeah. They were then, and they still are. Yeah.
If you are truly interested in what Isaiah 53 teaches, I hope you will consider some of the responses above. But please don't believe me. Instead, look at them up yourself and test them and see if they hold true.
Amen. And they do. Okay. I'll just put this one footnote here. The Haftarah reading follows the Torah reading on each Sabbath and on Jewish festivals and fast days. Typically, the Haftarah is thematically linked to the Parasha Torah portion that precedes it. The Haftarah is sung to a chant known as a trope in Yiddish or cantillation in English from Wikipedia.com. Well, the Haftarah, since the Jews reject Isaiah 53 or the suffering servant and interpret it as meaning themselves, it's absolutely absurd. Their interpretation is totally absurd because they are not the suffering people. And the Israelites in the Old Testament were punished by Yahweh. The Israelites in the Jews in the modern era are simply receiving just compensation for the evil they commit against the world. Okay. Two entirely different methods of punishment. Okay. So, and then, but we're seeing right now that the final judgment of the Jewish people is fast approaching for all of their evil deeds against the rest of the world, not to mention white people and Christians. All right. Okay. Great stuff, folks. I hope you all appreciated this article and share it with other Christians. They need to know the differences between Judaism and Christianity. Most Judeo-Christians have no clue that there are these major conflicts between the two religions. Okay, are we ready to go into the Dilling article, The Jewish Religion, Its Influence Today? And the link was posted in the chat room. Let me post it in there again. And I'll just turn it over to you to begin wherever you want to start, Michael. We obviously can't do the whole thing because it's 175 pages. We'll have to do selective readings.
Yeah, so I think we should start up with the first chapter. It said the Pharisees, the Talmud, and modern Judaism.
Okay.
So that on page 13. Now, let's see. I should go with this one. I skipped the foreword.
Okay.
Okay, so I can get
started. Go ahead.
Bible scholars are aware that Jesus Christ denounced the Pharisees. He said they nullified all the commandments of God by their tradition.
Amen. Amen.
Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Mark 7, verses 13, Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9, etc. His invocative in truth cannot be equal. All of Matthew 23 is like a whiplash. He likened Pharisees to a white sepulcher, indeed beautiful outwardly, but inside full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Christ climaxed one condemnation after another with the expletive hypocrite. He called the Pharisees children of them that killed the prophets. He foretold they would go on killing, crucifying, and persecuting until the guilt for all the righteous blood shed from Abel on down would be upon them. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Christ asked. Christ is as utterly devastating of Pharisees in the record of John 8, although he admitted that his hearers were descendants of Abraham. He said they were spiritually and of the devil. Christ told them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from beginning, and abode not in the truth, because the truth is not in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that is John 8:44. The most, I think, well-known verse in John chapter 8 about the Jews.
Right, right. That's why John is the most anti-Semitic gospel. Right. Okay. Let me just insert here real quickly. When you open up this link, it's the archive.org, and you can increase the size of the view to full page in the lower right-hand corner, and then you can increase the size of the type by pressing the plus button right next to the increased size. It says more easy to read, okay? So, and we're now on page 13. Please continue, Michael.
Yeah, I need to go down. Concerning the Pharisees, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia says, with the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared altogether, leaving the revelation of all Jewish affairs in the hand of the Pharisees. Henceforth, Jewish life was regulated by the Pharisees. The whole history of Judaism was reconstructed from the Pharisaic point of view. And a new aspect was given to the Sanhedrin of the past. A new claim of traditional supplemented the old priest tradition. And that's about 1:1. I think that is from the Talmud. Pharisees shaped the character of Judaism and the life and thought of the Jew for all the future. See Exhibit 2164 herein.
Okay. All right. So let me just pause right here. I think the word is a new chain of tradition. I think you said claim. It's still hard to read even with the quotations are in smaller type, right? So it's a bit hard to read. And yeah, this is definitely Exhibit 264. These are photocopies that Elizabeth Dilling made of the Talmud. I don't know how she got her hands on the Talmud, but she made photocopies of the Talmud and published those. And that's what those are. They are actually photocopies of the Sansino edition. I'm trying to remember, Rabbi, I forget what his name is. He's got a real anglicized name, obviously changed his name before publishing this book, the Talmud. But that's what she's quoting from, and those are where the images are from. Back to you.
Yes, historically speaking, scripture believers had accepted Christ as the Messiah foretold. They were no longer Jews, but called themselves Christians. They were persecuted as such by the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from the word separated. And let us see Exhibit 300. And the Babylonian Talmud, sole authority. You may ascertain by turning to top Jewish authorities today that the Babylonian Talmud, the written form of the tradition of the Pharisees, is the sole authority of the so-called Jewish religion or Judaism.
Amen.
Rabbi Louis Finkelstein was chosen in 1937 by the Kehillas, Jewish communities of the world, as one of the top 120 Jews, best representing a lamp of Judaism to the world. Together with Maxim Litvinov, Finkelstein, the communist commissar, the bank robber terrorist, atheistic communist Albert Einstein, those indefatigable Marxist Reds, Harold Lasky, and his friend Felix Frankfurter, U.S. Supreme Court Justice. He shared honors with Rabbi Finkelstein and others. Finkelstein has long headed the Jewish Theological Seminary of America with branches of New York and Los Angeles in his two-volume work. The Pharisees, Rabbi Finkelstein writes, Pharisees became Talmudism, but the spirit of the ancient Pharisees survives unaltered when the Jew studies the Talmud. He is actually repeating the arguments used in the Palestinian academics. From Palestine to Babylon, from Babylon to North Africa, Italy, Spain, France, and Germany, from these to Poland, Russia, and Eastern Europe, generally ancient Pharisees has wandered. And here are some more exhibit reference, number 1, 2, and 3 herein.
Yeah, and those are all in this book, in this free internet archive. Let me just comment on that first full paragraph there. So there was a Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, and then there was Maxim Litvinov Finkelstein. So we had two Finkelsteins. Okay, you there, Michael?
I'm here. I'm listening.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, well, back to you. Please, in Rabbi Finkelstein's History of the Jews. Okay. Well, here, I'll pick it up. For some reason, I'm not hearing you. Okay. Let me just check StreamYard here real quick. Okay. Yeah. All right, here, I'll just pick it up from there, and I'll let you take the next section real quick, okay? So let's do this. Where am I? Here we go. Okay. All right, so in Rabbi Finkelstein's History of the Jews, he states, quote, the Talmud derives... those academies. Okay, you know, where's the Bible? Where's the Bible being mentioned here? The teachers of those academies, both of Babylonian and of Palestine, were considered the rightful successors of the older Sanhedrin. Well, by whom? Not by us. At the present time, they're imposters. Yeah. At the present time, the Jewish people have no living central authority comparable in status to the ancient Sanhedrin or the later academy. That's because Yahweh himself had the Muslims put that dome on the rock in place of their temple. Therefore, any decision regarding the Jewish religion must be based on the Talmud as the final resume of the teaching of those authorities when they existed, from the Jews, their history, culture, and religion, volume 4, page 1332, Jewish Publication Society of America, 1949. So the first thing that comes really obvious from Elizabeth Dilling's book is the extent of Jewish literature that the average Christian has no knowledge of. Right. And she names names and she gives us their positions and how they have infiltrated our country. Okay. I mean, this book is invaluable, folks. It's totally invaluable. I'll just take these next two paragraphs. Quote, the Talmud's heart blood of the Jewish faith, unquote, was the heading of a November 1959 installment of a best selling book by the Jewish author Hermann Wauk, which he ran serially in the New York Herald Tribune. How much of our literature gets serialized in, you know, major publications? Nothing. Quote, the Talmud is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalists, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law. So, where does the Bible mention a Talmud, Michael?
Nowhere. Nowhere.
Nowhere. Although Yahshua refers to the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees, the Edomite Pharisees, were already developing in his day, that has become known, the tradition of the elders, has become known today as the Talmud. And he said, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. So there's a dual accusation there by Yahshua saying, well, you don't believe Moses, but you believe in your own traditions. That's the Talmud, folks. Back to you, Michael.
Why was it so often burned? Why the Talmud?
Okay.
Why is Talmud kept to unknown to non-Jews? Why was there no usable English translation of the Talmud until the Sonsino edition, 1934-48? Why in European history, when the laws of the Talmud became commonly known, was it burned over and over by order of the popes, excoriated by Martin Luther? Denounced everywhere, and it follows exile from one country after another down through the centuries. The Talmud's basic law is that only the Pharisaic Jew ranks as a man or human being. All other ranks as animals. The people who are like an ass, slaves who are considered the property of the master. The attitude resulting from such teaching has been resented by non-Jews in all countries and centuries. Such resentment, however, is always portrayed by Jews as persecution of the Jews. Moses, on the contrary, was most insistent upon having one law for the stranger and for the homeborn, and in teachings that the stranger must not be oppressed. Exodus 12:49 and Leviticus 24:22. Numbers 9:14, 15, 15-16, and 29, etc. In fact, he ordered, "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." And that is Deuteronomy 10:19. It was only the
Abominators. Yes. Okay, well, that's not exactly true. Elizabeth Dilling was not a Bible expert or a Bible scholar. Brother Abair has done yeoman's work in taking apart the word stranger as it exists in the scriptures. And not all the strangers are to be viewed favorably. Some of those strangers must be put to death. Okay. So Elizabeth Dilling is not aware of that. But please continue. Next heading, Babylonian Talmud, the law versus the law. Okay.
The Babylonian Talmud is the law for so-called Judaism. However, its pornographic anti-Gentile and anti-Christian doctrines have often caused a hostility against it. It may then be argued by some Jews that there is a Palestinian Talmud, which is innocuous. Nevertheless, you may look up the fact that Jewish authorities state it was lost for 1,000 years, has missing parts, and lacks the Gemara, the other essential, and is only used as a scholarly curiosity. Note the statement of British Chief Rabbi Hertz in his foreword to the Sonsini edition of the Babylonian Talmud, and that exhibit 33. The Palestinian Talmud was for many centuries almost forgotten by Jewry. Its legal decisions were at no time deemed to possess validity. It opposed by the Babylonian Talmud.
Okay, so Babylon, we be Babylonians, not Palestinians. Okay. All right, let me take the next section here. Was Christ just to Pharisees? Without some knowledge of the written form of the tradition of the Pharisees, the Babylonian Talmud, one is unable to intelligently judge whether Jesus Christ was fair and just in his ascetic denunciation of the Pharisaism or not. One needs proof offered by the irrefutable exhibits from Jewish authority set forth elsewhere herein that the Talmud reverses every one of the Ten Commandments, the teachings of Moses and the prophets, and enshrines their opposite under a whited sepulcher, which is a disguise for murder and all uncleanness, as Christ charged. Murder of non-Pharisees is always permitted. Theft, sodomy, incest, rape are all permitted. For example, the righteousness of grown men violating baby girls under three is a favorite topic for discussion in a book after book in the Talmud. Talmudic literature is one long paean of praise for the very name Babylon and all that it means to Babylonian Talmudism today, whereas it is a term of reproach in Old and New Testaments. Note the foreword to the first English translation of the Babylonian Talmud by the late Chief Rabbi of Great Britain, J.H. Hertz, who, like Rabbi Finkelstein, was one of the 120 Jews chosen in 1937 by the Kehillas of the world as best holding up the lamp of Judaism. I wonder if there were any more Finkelsteins present among those 120. Note the foreword to the first English translation of the Babylonian Talmud by the late chief rabbi of Great Britain, J.H. Hirsch, who, like Rabbi Finkelstein, was one of the 120 Jews. Unless it's repetitive here. Anyway, the quote is, "The beginnings of Talmudic literature date back to the time of the Babylonian exile in 6th pre-Christian century." Well, not really. That's a lie, because we know that Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that the returnees from the Babylonian exile were just and righteous people who reestablished all the laws of Moses and practiced the feast days, which had been forgotten by the Judahites and is the reason why they were exiled to Babylon in the first place. And Ezra and Nehemiah made certain that those Judahites did not race mix, did not work on the Sabbath day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. So Talmudism is not begun from this exile. That's a lie. Talmudism began in Judea by the Pharisees. That is the correct analysis. So let me continue. When 1,000 years later, the Babylonian Talmud assumed final codified form in the year 500 after the Christian era, the Roman Western Empire had ceased to be the Exhibit 30. Okay, so that's the rabbinical opinion, and always take any rabbinical opinion with a grain of salt. Some of them are actually accurate, but not too many. Rabbi Hertz extols the Babylonian exile as if it were about Jews instead of Judahites. Quote, "The Babylonian exile is a momentous period. During that exile, Israel found itself." But no, wait a minute. Was the Babylonian exile for all 12 tribes or just two tribes, Michael?
Two tribes. It was the Benjaminite and the Judahite. And maybe some Leviticus priest also.
Yeah, it shows that the rabbis themselves, how little they understand the Old Testament, because they make up so many lies about it, they can't understand it. No, Israel did not find itself. The only Jews who were not even present, they're claiming, found itself. It rediscovered the Torah and made it the rule of life. Yeah, the Judahites did. And they made the law of Moses their rule of life again, but the Jews never did. What he really means is that it was discovered how the Torah or Bible could be used as a white sepulcher for Babylonian degeneracy, as even a cursory study will reveal. One Rabbi Akiba was a first century Talmud sage of whom Moses was even supposedly jealous. See Exhibit 32. Rabbi Hertz lauds Rabbi Akiba, Exhibit 32, quote, "Akiba was the author of a collection of traditional laws out of which the Mishnah actually grew. He was the greatest among the rabbis of his own era and of succeeding times. His keen and penetrating intellect," like the intellect of Nahash that fooled Eve, right? "enabled him to find a biblical basis for every provision of the oral law," right? "For every violation of the Mosaic law. Still enthusing over the Babylonian derivation of Pharisaism, Rabbi Hertz continues," see Exhibit 34, quote, "when we come to the Babylonian Gemara, we are dealing with what most people understand when they speak or write of the Talmud. In its birthplace, Babylonia was an autonomous Jewish center for a longer period of time than any other land, namely from soon after 586 before the Christian era to the year 1040 after the Christian era." This is 1626 years, Exhibit 34. Okay, so here, let me try to explain what really happened here. Okay, Babylon was a pagan empire. where the practice of usury and printing fake notes, printing fake promises to pay, and that the Jewish economic system of fractional reserve banking was founded. Okay. That's what the Jews practice. The Christians never practice that. And so in order to cover their tracks, they pretend that this group of Jewish moneylenders, and one or two of them actually did come to Palestine, and those were the moneylenders that Yahshua drove out of the temple, right? And the Jews admit that at least one or two rabbis came from Babylon to become the reigning high priest, which is also a violation of the racial and Mosaic law. So this is simply a form of covering their tracks, because these Babylonian Jews were never Israelites. They were never Judahites, but the Babylonian traditions, which began among them, not among the Judahites, is practiced by Jewry today. You will note in reproductions of the Talmud pages that the word Gemara designates the argumentation of the rabbis, the ultimate decision being summarized as the Mishnah. Back to you for the next section. We're just about out of time. Bible versus oral law, Talmud. Back to you, Michael.
Thank you. The Bible on the Talmudic is considered to be a collection of simple tales fit only for fools, women, and children.
Oh, my God.
The Talmud sages thus must find new meanings in it by letter and number tricks, which reverse the plain meaning and create out of it the permission to do otherwise forbidden crimes and misdeeds. The words of the Bible are continuously misused and misquoted for purposes of blasphemy and reversal, stealing for themselves the title of Israelites. The Talmud sages teach that God made a covenant with Israel only by the sake of that which was transmitted orally.
What blasphemy.
See Exodus 16, and the biblical basis of this is given as Exodus 34:27. But that verse states instead, and Yahweh said unto Moses, write to these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel and one else. The opposite, Talmud, Gittin 60b, see Exhibit 2:1-4. The Talmudic verse of Moses' written words are said to have been transmitted orally and through Moses himself, believe it or not.
Yes, and that's contradicted by Moses himself in Deuteronomy 4:2. Keep reading and I'll look up that verse.
Bearing in mind that the scribes were the Pharisaic teachers of the law of Moses, carefully distorted to compromise the Talmud note, there is greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the scribes when in respect to Torah, so that a biblical law may be transgressed. Talmud Sanhedrin 88b, see Exodus 95. The Torah, okay, so,
let me interject, yes, it right here, because I have the verse, Deuteronomy 4:1-2. Hold on, it's acting up. Here we go. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. That's entry into the land of Canaan. Here's the significant verse, Deuteronomy 4:2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim, which I command you. Okay, so what Elizabeth Dilling is telling us is that the Talmud is a total violation of Deuteronomy 4:1-2, and she is correct. Back to you, Michael.
The Torah, in its narrow sense, is the Old Testament, and in a still narrower meaning, the first five books, Tech of Moses. In its wider juristic use, it means the Old Testament as misinterpreted by Pharisaic Talmud. Always with Judaism, the Talmud ranks above the Bible in every way. Yeah, like a rabbi consults Yahweh to make a decision.
Right.
That's crazy.
And that's why they won't accept Yeshua, because they are not Israelites. And they're not followers of Moses either.
No. Oh. Now, wait, I need to find where I was. What page was it?
Okay. Yeah, it's at the top of the next page. Yeah.
I found it. Okay. Not reproduced here is a Talmud passage from the book of Nedarim, Vows, of which exhibit 170 is the title page. Some senior edition of the Talmud states, page 107. As will be seen on a 37a, scripture was generally regarded as the study of children only, adults usually investigate the deeper meaning. From this, we see that it was usual to teach the Bible to girls, in spite of the Talmudic dedication that daughters need not be educated. Kid 30a. The opposition of Rabbi Eliezer to teachings the Torah to one's daughter. Sulpa 20a. He who teaches his daughter Torah is as through he laughed her lewdness. Was probably directed against the teachings of the oral law and the higher branches of study. Five, and that is Maimonides Yad, Talmud Torah. The context shows that the reference is the higher knowledge of biblical law. The Talmud, Sanhedrin 59a, see exhibit 60, states, a heathen who studied the Torah deserved death, for it is written, Moses commanded us a law for an inheritance. It is our inheritance, not theirs. Yeah, but Moses never commanded to kill someone that reads it.
Mm.
Reference is also made to the Noahidic laws, which the non-Jews may study, but not laws which do pertain to them. Also, the objection was to study of the oral law. Rabbi Johann feared the knowledge of Gentiles in matters of jurisprudence, as they would use it against the Jews in the opponent's courts. Understandably, since all Talmud laws discriminate against the non-Jews and rank him a virtual animal, these were apt observations. The Jewish Encyclopedia is still more open about what is in Sanhedrin 59a of the Talmud above, threatening death for revelation of Torah, laws of to Gentiles, for such knowledge might have operated against the Jews in their opponents' courts. This observation follows a dissertation on the laws on cheating and getting the best of Gentiles in trade and in court. See exhibit 271, left column. The Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is composed of Mishnah or Halakha, or laws formulated by the Pharisees, whose teaching compromised the Talmud.
Okay, all right. Now, this contradicts their earlier statement that it comes from Babylon, that by the returning Judaites. No, it says right here, this is correct. It's laws formulated by the Pharisees. There it is, right there. Okay.
Yeah.
I like catching them in contradictions. All right, back to you.
Compromise the Talmud and Gemara, or argumentative teachings about the laws, these laws. There are 63 books in the Babylonian Talmud, largely divided without topical organization. But I guess also, yeah, like, those contradictions come because they're all liars. And if you always lie, you can't really keep up with all your lies.
Right. Right. And you're not looking, you're not looking at your previous statements to check whether you're contradicting yourself, right? That's too much work. All right. Yeah. Back to you with just a couple of minutes left.
All Talmud books have Mishnah, plural, Mishnahin. Some lack a Gemara, the Mishnah or law of one or another Pharisees may be referred to, for example, as the Mishnah of Rabbi Akiva or of Eliezer ben Jacob. The name Mishnah is applied in particular in the collection of halachot or laws made by Judah Hanasi, generally known as Rabbi, and his colleagues at the beginning of 3rd century CE. Note, CE stands for Common Era, to avoid AD, or Year of Our Lord, from the Latin Anno Domini. See you in Wikipedia, Mishnah.
Okay. Turning the page, and we're just about out of time. So, let me just read this short paragraph. The Mishnah represents the culmination of a series of attempts to bring order into the vast map.